بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين وصحبه المنتجبين. First, I should express my gratitude to God Almighty for giving us this opportunity to meet together and have what I believe to be fruitful discussion and exchange of ideas. And although maybe physically you are tired, especially those who have come from far distances, but I think mentally and spiritually we are not tired. So thank you for all the presentations we have had, and I hope that we would remain in touch and exchange ideas. I should also thank those people who prepared presentations but for either technical reasons or visa issues were not able to join us. So we remember them and we thank them. And I also thank Sister Amina for really putting lots of energy and time in being a coordinator and a link between the Islamic College and the organizers on one side and the participants. Thanks to God, we received more than 70 abstracts for this conference, and after a process of studying and reviewing, so we had about 18 papers selected, and then those who initially confirmed that they would be able to come were invited, and the schedule was planned. But as you see, we had some last minute changes, but most of the people were able to come. So this was a humbling experience when you see so much interest. More than 70 abstracts, I think it's very remarkable number. And also we had very good and informative presentations. So I thank all the people who participated either just by sending their abstracts or being actually here and sharing their research results with us. I was going to talk about the Shiite studies in a traditional context, how it developed historically, and about the Shiite seminary's early development and current situation. But although I have half an hour time on the paper, I don't want to use it, so I make it very short, and I hope you will forgive me. I would like to start with a point. You know that when Muslims refer to the time or era before Islam, you know, that era is marked by many problems. There were lots of vicious practices, lots of corruption. But I think it's very interesting for everyone to note that the way Muslims characterize that era is Asr al-Jahiliyyah. They don't call it Asr al-Kufr or Asr al-Shirk or Asr al-Raza'il. They have wisely identified the key problem, and that is Jahiliyyah. Jahiliyyah is the opposite side of Islam. Some people take Jahiliyyah as a matter of just not having knowledge or not being able to read and write. But from Islamic perspective, from Quranic perspective, Jahiliyyah is much more than just not to know. Yes, it is true that that society was a society which was illiterate. The number of people who were able to read and write, as you know, were less than 20. And there was no school, there was no publishing house or whatever, knowledge was not priority in that society. That's true. But this is not the only problem. In my understanding, when we say jahiliyyah, it doesn't mean just not to know. Jahiliyyah means not to have proper orientation, not to know where to go. So it has some aspect of not knowing, but it has also some aspect of not practicing what to know. What we know, sometimes we don't practice. This is also jahiliyyah. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, رُبَّ عَالِمًا قَتَلَهُ جَهْلُهُ. There are many learned people who are destroyed by their ignorance. What does it mean? Does it mean that they don't know? They know, because he said, رُبَّ عَالِمًا. Imam says, وَعِلْمُهُ مَعَهُ لَا يَنْفَعُ. He has his knowledge. He has his degree. He has his qualifications. But when you don't act upon what you know, then this is jahiliyyah. So jahiliyyah is sometimes not to know, sometimes to know but not to be ready to practice, and something else. Sometimes also you know theories and you want to practice, even you put your life into that, but you don't have proper orientation. This is why the issue of leadership becomes very important. You know, Sunni and Shia all have narrated this hadith from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Man mata wa lam ya'rif imam az-zamanihi mata mitatan jahiliyyah. If someone dies without knowing the imam of his age, the leader who is pleasing to God and who is qualified to lead the community for that time, then this person has died like those who died in the age of ignorance. What is the role of imam? To teach us just theory? No, we don't need imam to teach us theory. To encourage us to practice? No, to give us orientation. This orientation is very important. So the person who is not jahil is the one who is first learned, second practicing, but third also he has proper orientation. And that is where we get to wisdom. Wisdom is very important. There are people who are best in theories, but when it comes to wisdom, they very much lack wisdom. So I think this is why the Shiite imams from the very beginning were very clear that the Shia should equip themselves with wisdom. Even we have this, you know, bunch of hadith that when it comes to learning wisdom, you should not have any limitation. Even learn wisdom from Hippocrates. خُذُوا الْحِكْمَةَ وَلَوْ مَنْ أَهْلَ النِّفَاقِ. You know that the Hippocrates are treated as worse than those who are against the whole idea of religion. But still, when it is a matter of learning wisdom, you should have no limitation. Because as another hadith says, الْحِكْمَةُ ظَالَّةُ الْمُؤْمِنِ أَيْنَمَا وَجَدَهَا أَخَذْهَا. Wisdom is what belongs to God and is a property for the believers in God. No matter where they find it, they take it. Maybe today this piece of wisdom can be taken from a Hippocrates or from a person who is not a believer or from a believer. It doesn't make difference. We have to take wisdom. And this wisdom, I think, is something that cannot be achieved without purification of the soul. We have many hadiths that la tajtama'ul walimatu wal azima. It's not possible to be a person who is just indulging himself and enjoying, you know, for example, delicious food, comfortable life, luxurious holidays, and then expect to be a wise person. Wisdom needs benefiting from purified, learned also teachers which is very important. And wisdom also requires to be interested in intellectual approach to religion. So I think all these three elements are the core value system of Shiite seminaries. So when it comes to development of Islamic sciences, you see that the imams of the Shia were encouraging the Shia to be learning, to the extent that even Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Layta siyat ala ru'us ashabi hatta yatafaqqah." Even if it's needed to discipline the Shia and to be harsh on them, Imam says, "I wish we were able to be harsh on them so that they learn." It's not that they said, "If you learn, if you become educated, then you lose your religiosity." It's quite opposite. All the emphasis on educate yourself, learn. When it comes to learning from Greek, for example, philosophy, Greek theology, theosophy, you don't find anything against that in Shia teachings. So this is why the Shia were very much interested in intellectual discourse and intellectual approach to Islam. And unfortunately, I don't have time to refer to how this is reflected in development of intellectual sciences, or for example, what is the situation right now in Qom, where we have many, many institutes that either teach philosophy as a major or they specialize in teaching philosophy. When we go to Iranian universities, even governmental universities, you find departments of philosophy everywhere. But there are some Muslim countries that you don't find even one single department of philosophy. This cannot be by chance. There must be a reason why there is such interest in philosophy. I would like to mention just few points as what I have found in traditional study of Islam in the Shiite seminaries. And of course, this doesn't mean that they don't exist in other places. Maybe they exist in other places, but this is what, you know, I have found there and I want to share with you, and then I skip the rest of my presentation. One of the things that is very important, and because I have also been through academic studies, whether it's in Tehran University or, you know, in UK, and also have been visiting many Western universities. So I think one of the things that was interesting for me was that in the Hawza, in the seminary, we have a very close relation between a student and teacher. Teacher is not just a person who is paid to teach us and it is his responsibility to teach us. Teacher is like our father or mother. Teacher is our role model. We are very hesitant to learn from a person that we have doubts about his genuineness or his piety. And you know, traditionally, students, even those who are in the first year, they choose their teachers. They are not forced to go to a certain teacher. Nowadays, because the number is increasing, so now, for example, in Qom, for the first 6 years, they join different schools, and the teachers are invited by the schools. But even today, still, there are people who choose for themselves, or at least they choose their school. But traditionally, even the beginner is choosing his own teacher. And now, at least after 6 years, you know, you choose your teacher. So not only we choose our marja, we choose also our teacher. Sometimes we think, you know, we Shia maybe are too liberal and too democrat. We always choose. But how we choose, not based on who is famous, not based on, for example, you know, who has written more books, no, who is more pious. And there is lots of respect. And, you know, sometimes it's difficult for us when we move to another educational system to adjust ourselves. Sometimes we look at, for example, when I was doing my PhD, I never, you know, addressed my teacher, you know, with his first name. It was very difficult for me to address him with his name, first name. Or, you know, whenever we are, for example, going through a door, I was always, you know, asking my teacher to go first. So sometimes people, you know, maybe wonder why we have so much respect for teachers. But I think this is something that is useful to preserve. And this is something that certainly exists in this seminaries. Another thing is that there must be attention to both knowledge and practice. When we go to the seminary, we never go in order to qualify ourselves for a job. So it's not an industry geared towards producing people who then go and, you know, apply for a job. Education by itself is a way of improving yourself to become a better person, and something that you do it for yourself. Of course, you think about how to serve also people, but the main thing is that I should be benefiting myself from this. Many people who go to the seminary, actually, they think mostly about their own spiritual benefit, and then about, for example, preaching or other things. This is also very important, and we have this idea that, of course, I'm not saying that in the seminary everyone is 100% pure, but I'm saying this is the system. If any time I, as a seminarian, think that, for example, I study so that I become a famous scholar, I become a marja, I become a person that was following, this then makes me 100% worried. And if people realize this about me, they would also lose their trust in me. And this is a very important also aspect. But sometimes these things are very normal. In other systems of education, sometimes it's very normal. Someone says, I study because I want to earn, you know, lots of money. No one, you know, would think that this is strange. But in that educational system, this is not acceptable. Another thing is that we have to be patient with learning, because we are not there in order to gain a qualification in 3 years, 4 years, 6 years, and then find a job. We are there to really learn and master the subject. Sometimes when I give lectures, you know, about Hoze to our visitors, you know, either here in Iran, I say for us, 5-6 years is just to warm up. We never, you know, graduate people in 5 years or 6 years. If you want to really become a scholar, think of 15 years, 20 years. Even after 20 years, still you think you are a student. If you have really learned and progressed, the more you learn, the more you think you have to continue. This is very important. This has saved us from many problems. It's not that every person thinks that he's an alim and he can issue a fatwa. You know, sometimes imam of every mosque in certain communities, you know, thinks that he can issue fatwa. It creates lots of problems. But for us, the process of learning is very long. 15, 20 years is just something that makes you feel that you have achieved just enough so that, for example, you can then continue your study by yourself. The other thing is that the educational system in the seminary is very much collective. We always try, it's like a journey that you look for companions. You know, we have this habit of mubahatha. What is mubahatha? Mubahatha is a system. It's not that, for example, every day I, you know, find someone and discuss with him. Mubahasa means that you have at least 1 year, and sometimes people who have, you know, partner for Mubahasa is 10 years, 15 years, but at least every year we keep with the same people. We don't change, you know, every week. It means that in your journey for pursuing knowledge, you have someone that you feel that you can travel together, someone that you can benefit from, and maybe you can also help. But everyone tries also to look at himself as a learner and benefit from another person. This concept of mubahatha is very, very important. And I personally, when I look at myself, I think if I didn't have, you know, this habit of mubahatha and good friends to discuss with them, many of the things that I think I have understood, I would not be able to understand. When you present, when you are questioned, when you ask questions, this adds to the value of the educational system. Another thing is that we are encouraged to be critical. You know, Normally in the seminary, the teachers love those who are asking more questions. Of course, good questions. Not, you know, please repeat, please repeat. No, this is not a very good question. But those who ask challenging questions, you know, we call them mustashkil. Sometimes, for example, when they want to give credit to someone, they say, this person was mustashkil of the lessons of Ayatollah Khoui, for example. This person was mustashkil of the lesson of, for example, Ayatollah Hayri. So to be mustashkil, to mean a person who brings objections and criticism, is not taken as a bad thing. Actually, it's a very good thing that you can, and the teachers love such people, because then they feel that they are understood and they can even explain more. Even we don't have any problem in challenging arguments for the existence of God, you know, in the seminary, you know, we don't say, okay, here we have to be silent because we are talking about God. Everything can be questioned, but for the sake of learning and in the presence of a person who can help us, not in the presence of someone who is at my level or, you know, lower than me, then it's not going to help. The other thing is that there is a very close relation between the study life and social life, especially in Qom. This is very clear that, for example, not only you visit your community for visiting, you know, friends and relatives, but the whole seminary, almost whole seminary, stops in certain occasions, like Muharram, like the months of Ramadan, so that students go for visiting people, giving lectures, preaching. And this is very important. So this makes sure that you, as a student, as a learner, are always in touch with people. Otherwise, you can, you know, become too abstract. You can forget the realities of the life of people. I remember that the first year I went to the Hawza Ilmi of Qom, the head of our madrasa told me that you have to go for tabligh. But he said, go to a primary school. You don't need to go to a mosque. You go to a primary school. So I went to a village, you know, outside Bam. I don't know if you know Bam, you know. So just I had, you know, lectures for the primary school students. But he said, you have to learn from now on that you have responsibility to share your knowledge. Knowledge is something that we have to share. Zakatul ilm, nashru. Also, we start teaching in the Hawza very early. My experience of learning and my experience of teaching is almost the same. If you ask me how many years you have studied and how many years you have taught, it's the same. From the first year, I started teaching. This is very important because then you learn more the subject, you learn the techniques of teaching, and also you can do your responsibility towards other people. And the other thing is that in the Hawzas, we are not only not asked to ignore other mazahib, other schools of Islam or other religions. Indeed, we are encouraged. For example, the Grand Ayatollah Burujerdi was one of the people who was always emphasizing that the Shia must learn Sunni fiqh. He has his own explanation for that. So a great Shia marja was not saying to his students, don't, you know, study their fiqh. He was saying, you must study their fiqh. If you go to any library in Hawza, it's impossible not to find books of Sunni hadith, Sunni tafsir, Sunni history. Alhamdulillah, there is such openness. And also to other religions. I remember, you know, when I invited some Catholic friends from here, you know, the first visit was in 2002, and then they came 2004, 2006, and this continued. They were very surprised that with their habit, they were monks, they were giving lecture in places that some people consider to be very conservative. Of course, you know, these are labels. But They were, you know, teaching about Catholicism, talking. Even we put advertisement on the whole, you know, walls of Rome, encouraging people to come and listen to these Christians. No one stopped them. No one stopped me. No one later criticized me, you know, Sheikh Shomali, why you are bringing these, you know, Christians here? This openness is very important. Because without openness, you cannot really learn. If someone closes his mind, it means that he is not confident. The same is when we send our students. I have been sending and taking many students, you know, male and female, to Western universities. Dr. Takim remembers that we visited, you know, him also in McMaster with a group of ladies. Many Christian, actually, most of the time I take my students or send them to Christian universities because we are not worried. And we actually value what we share with Christianity and for sure what we share with our Sunni brothers and sisters. So these are just some aspects of the traditional way of studying in the seminaries that I think some of them can be maybe adopted also by other educational systems, as we also try to adopt some of the beautiful qualities and skills that are available in Western academia. We are also in the process of taking some of them on board, because for learning, I don't think you should, you know, put any boundaries or barriers. You should take the best from everyone. Anyway, I would not take more than this from your time. I'm again thank you to all of you, those who have participated, those who have come to listen or present, and also the organizers. And I thank God the Almighty for giving us this opportunity to be here today and share our ideas and our experiences. Thank you very much. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.